Open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of St. John the Divine. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace, from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. This is actually not the beginning of our sermon series in Revelation, but only a preparation for it. We are soon to be finishing our sermon series in Ezra, probably within the next month or two, something like that. Just a handful of sermons before we hit that final list of names, an accounting of all of those that have been implicated in the sin of intermarriage and their repentance. But once we hit that list, as big as it is, we will be done with Ezra in quite a hurry. And so the question is where to go next. And it seems that it is seasonable for several reasons to go to John's Apocalypse next. I have here, and you should have in your outline, four reasons. I added a fifth this morning as I was meditating upon that first chapter of Revelation. The first reason that it seems good to come to John's Apocalypse is that it is a less traveled portion of our inheritance. The Scripture, God's Word, is our great and precious inheritance. In Scripture, it is described as better than gold or rubies. Indeed, we are told by Solomon that the wisdom that it contains, nothing that you can desire can compare with it. But here is a portion, like some others that we might mention, that is less traveled, especially among Reformed people. You think about some of those mysterious and mystifying books. Ecclesiastes, Zechariah, portions of Ezekiel. Don't you find it fascinating, aren't you? Don't you find yourself longing to understand what is contained therein? That is a good and a proper desire, and we ought to have a desire for all of our inheritance. But there are obstacles in the way that can discourage us in a study such as this. And the immediate obstacle is the book is notoriously hard to understand. And everybody that has read the book knows that. This has a tendency to discourage study in and of itself. But in our day and age, we find that the book is much abused, by all sorts of fanciful interpretations. You think of what has recently been published in both by way of exposition and in novels concerning this book. Reformed people find these things to be a great embarrassment. But unhappily, what happens? Reformed people began to draw back from the book altogether. I find that frequently I've heard it said among Reformed people, or they frequently cited Calvin as an example of this, that Calvin rarely discusses the book. He didn't produce any commentary on the book. Several places he confesses himself to find the book mystifying. And so Reformed people will cite Calvin and stay clear of the book. But I wonder if Calvin's reservations have not been overblown. If you read through his Institutes, you will find that he frequently cites the book and uses it. And obviously in those areas where he feels more comfortable, areas where he has understanding. But I would suggest, as it was suggested to me by Dr. Jeff Jew, he's a professor at Westminster Seminary and teaches their course there in eschatology. Jew said that nobody knows for sure, but there are a couple interesting things about Calvin that perhaps ought to qualify in our minds his reserve concerning John's Apocalypse. First of all, when you observe Calvin's method in writing commentaries, it seems that Calvin first wrote almost all on all of the New Testament, with a few exceptions, namely those very smallest general epistles and Revelation. Then he moved to the Old Testament, and you will notice he wrote on the Pentateuch, but he almost completed his writing on the prophets. And you wondered if perhaps Calvin's general method in getting a better handle on Revelation was first to do the Old Testament prophets, to begin there, and then to work his way back to Revelation, that most difficult of the prophetic books. So that is one qualification. Also, he cited a publishing curiosity that perhaps Calvin might have had more of a position on Revelation than what we would think. Calvin's commentary on Jude was published with a commentary on Revelation written by Antoine Dupinay. And some have thought that perhaps that this put Calvin's stamp of approval, as it were, on Pinay's exposition, although it's hard to be sure. They didn't write anything about it. These things were simply published together and in one binding. But I think what we can say for sure is that Calvin was confident enough with some portions of the book to use those portions as proof texts in his Institutes. But I do think that Calvin's general method is in the use of the book is both sober and balanced. First of all, with Calvin, we ought not to pretend that we know things about the book that we don't know. And when understanding eludes us, we should not pretend that we understand, nor simply invent resolutions to difficulties that don't have any solid grounding. But over against that, and to balance it, Revelation is God's word. It is God speaking to us. And so it ought not to be neglected, but studied and used. So we ought to seek to understand it, seek to understand as much as possible. And when we have understanding on a portion, to derive doctrine and practice from it, we ought to be doing this. And I can say, having read through some of the major Reformed commentaries on the book, the book is full of theology and practice. I would encourage you, if you're up to the task, read James Durham's exposition on the seven epistles to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, and you'll see that the book is full of practical instruction indeed. Very useful book. But also, one of the reasons I read the title, as it's given in our King James Version, you'll notice that the title of the book is given in the King James Version is the Revelation of St. John the Divine. That language, the divine, is a very interesting expression. It came from several ancient Greek manuscripts. Not all of the ancient Greek manuscripts, but it was the title on several ancient Greek manuscripts. Basically, in common everyday English currently, we would give it the title something like St. John the Theologian. Basically, what is being indicated here is that, and it was asserted by some of the ancients, Athanasius, for example, that within Revelation you have almost the entire body of divinity taught. You think about the doctrine of the Trinity, taught with amazing clarity. Some have thought that the assertion of the deity of Christ is why John got the name not only evangelist for his writing of the gospel, but the divine, the theologian, in asserting so clearly the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you not only have the assertion of the deity of Christ and the full doctrine of the Trinity and the operation of the Holy Spirit in the midst of his church, but the doctrine of creation clearly asserted, God's providential control over all things, also clearly taught and asserted. The doctrine of our redemption, our cleansing from sin by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the major loci that you will find in a systematic theology, that's all of the major headings, you will find treated in this book. So this is a useful book, full of doctrine and full of practice. And we should want all of our inheritance. And whenever this book has come up in other sermons, you have expressed an interest in this part of your inheritance. And so it seemed good to turn our attention to it. But a second reason, as we study Revelation, we will learn a lot about the rest of sacred scripture. Those that know the scripture best in reading the book of Revelation will immediately see that all of the images are drawn from antecedent or preceding Revelation. Basically, this is a republication of the Old Testament prophets in the Old Testament prophetic imagery. So if we are going to understand Revelation, we must first understand those images. And likewise, further understanding Revelation will help us to understand those Old Testament prophecies. A third reason, the main theme of this book is very timely. And the main theme of the book lies right on the surface of it. Dr. Poitras, when I was at Westminster Seminary, told a story about a group of seminary students playing basketball. And there was a group of young boys playing basketball on the court next to them. And these young boys heard these seminary students talking theology as they would play basketball and as they would rest. And one of the boys came over. At that time they were studying Revelation, and they were discussing, what does it mean? What's its structure? How's it put together? And what's its purpose? And the little boy came over there, having been raised in church, he said, oh, that's easy. And the seminary student says, you know what it means? Please tell us what it means. And the little boy said, Christ wins. And that's the major theme of the book. And that's right on the face of it. As the Old Testament prophets would say, even where those that run can read it, even those that are in a hurry and making haste through it can see that on the surface. The church will come through many difficulties and many troubles, but ultimately Christ will have his victory. All of his enemies, no matter how powerful in this world they seem, they will be overcome. They will face him in the judgment, and his people will be saved and delivered, not only in time, but in eternity. This seems seasonable for us as our nation faces challenges and is an encouragement to us. If this nation is to face more severe difficulties, as well it might, the Church of Jesus Christ in her midst will also face those difficulties. We are not exempt nor immune from these things. And the Church, when it has found itself in the midst of troubled nations, finds itself likewise troubled and facing those same difficulties. But the Church will be victorious in Christ Jesus. And this book was written primarily for that purpose, to encourage those that are discouraged, to strengthen feeble hands and knees, so that we will persevere unto the end of the matter. Because the end of the matter is nothing other than the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and His Church with Him. But a fourth reason, and perhaps a more controversial one, I do believe that the book addresses rather directly threats to the Church of Jesus Christ from the Roman Catholic Church and the power of the Muslims, something that has been revived in our time, something that impressed this upon my mind in the March 2008 edition of Table Talk magazine, published by Ligonier Ministries. There was an article by Dr. J. Adams called Stand Firm. I don't know if you know it, but Dr. Adams is now probably a little bit more than 80 years old or so. He's been working in Christ's vineyard for a long time. And so here you have the reflections of an aged and experienced minister. And he entitled it Stand Firm because he said the church is soft, has grown soft, and is too soft. And then he points to two particular threats that he says that the church currently is incompetent to face and deal with. What are those two threats? A revival of Romanism, the increasing missionary impetus from the Roman Church, and also Islam. And so he titled it Stand Firm because he said the church is not yet ready to face these great enemies, because these enemies are certainly very determined. I do believe that Revelation addresses both of these threats and the ultimate downfall of both of these enemies. And that is a most encouraging thing. But it also tells us what to do in the midst and in the face of these terrible threats. And it's very much what Dr. Adams has said. We must stand firm, and we must confess and profess the truth, whatever Christ's enemies might do to us. For the simple fact of the matter is, they can but destroy the body, but they cannot harm the soul. And God's truth will overcome them. The holy martyrs of Jesus Christ might perish, but the truth they profess will not perish out of the earth, but will ultimately attain the victory. For it is the power of Jesus Christ unto salvation. So this book is given to encourage us, to fill us with courage, and to fill us with resolve for what is nothing less than a life and death struggle. Our fathers in the faith understood this. We have forgotten. And I think that Dr. Adams has been nothing less than prophetic in identifying the enemies that are yet in front of the church. And also his assessment seems to be quite accurate, that we're not ready. But one final reason that I wanted to add, we know that the man that reads the scripture is blessed indeed, but there is a particular blessing that is mentioned here to the one that reads and studies this book. And we ought to be desirous of that blessing. Chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." So we have the promise of blessing in our study of it, even if we don't understand all of it. God's promise of blessing is sure. And you've heard me say it before, and I want to make sure that you understand it. The theologians will frequently say something like this: if a man blesses you, it's nothing other than a wish for your happiness and your welfare. But the man who is blessed by God is blessed indeed, because his desire for you can't be thwarted nor gainsaid. And so here is the proclamation of blessing upon those that study it and hear it. And so we ought to desire that blessing. Let us now turn our attention to making preparations, because, as I said, we will have a month or two before we begin our sermons. But there are some things that we can be doing to get ourselves ready for that study. First of all, recommit yourself to discipleship. Here I don't cite one text, but a great many in the New Testament, where we are called the disciples of the Lord Jesus. That is, his learners, his students. He stands as a teacher and we sit to listen. And it's interesting that the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ are characterized so frequently as this: his students, his learners. You think of the days of his time on this earth, he was considered a rabbi, a doctor or teacher of the church. And so they would sit to hear his lessons. And so we ought to recommit ourselves to be good disciples in Christ's church and to give ourselves to the course of instruction that he lays out for us. I myself have been challenged. I can't remember if it was Knox's description of Calvin's Geneva or a description that came from some others. But this expatriate from Geneva said that it was the most perfect school of Christ that he had ever seen in the world. And I long for something like that here, that we would commit ourselves to being a school of the Lord Jesus, commit ourselves to learning the lessons that he has given to us. And so with this in mind, I would exhort you in your discipleship not to miss sermons. This is one of the reasons that we know that not everybody can be here every Sunday. There will be all kinds of providential hindrances. And it's always best to hear all of a series. If you want to understand Ezra 10, for example, as fully as possible, then Ezra 1 through 9 is very important. How did we get here? It will aid understanding. But if this is important in most courses of instructions, it is absolutely imperative here. Because the correct interpretation of the second seal hinges upon the right interpretation of the first. The right interpretation of the first hinges upon the context, the visionary context that is set in chapters 4 and 5. So you see, they build one upon another. And I'll tell you the truth, that if you jump in on the expositions in chapter 7, having missed chapter 6, you won't be very well convinced, because the exposition will seem to hang very much in the air. This is a book where context, quite literally, is everything for the right understanding. To the end that we might be as prepared as possible, I have a couple of supplemental resources to mention to you. First of all, on the back table there are several copies of the Exegetical Labors of the Reverend Matthew Poole, Volume 80, which covers Revelation 1 through 7. Having some thought that we might go in this direction, Mr. Myers and I applied our hands to getting this volume completed and available so that you could have it as a resource for this sermon series. And it is a very useful volume. Matthew Poole in this volume basically gives you a verse-by-verse history of interpretation. If anybody said anything worthwhile or important about a particular verse, he will talk about it. Or even about a particular word and how it ought to be defined. He will talk about it. So, when the church fathers, the ancient church fathers, said something important, they're in there. When the medieval men said something important, they're in there. He specializes, most of all, in Reformation-era interpreters. And not just among the Reformed, but you will find a great many Lutheran exegetes, as well as Roman Catholics, as far as they were able to contribute. And why is this so useful? You will see a variety of handlings of the book, a bunch of different ways and a bunch of different perspectives. And I do believe as you set them side by side, you will see what Matthew Poole said, which is basically, when you set them side by side, you will see which one rises to the top and which one really has strength behind it against its competitors. Matthew Poole provides us an opportunity to fulfill that commandment of the Apostle John, test all things, or rather Paul, and hold fast to that which is good. Test all of the things. John's exhortation was, test the spirits, or test the teachers, as it were. In this volume, you will also see the multiplicity of approaches. First of all, you will see that all of the men of the Reformation were basically historicists in their approach. We'll talk some more about what that means as we go. But what you will find is that there were a few what are called futurists, those that believe that it would all be fulfilled in some yet future time, largely represented by a Roman Catholic interpreter by the name of Ribera. Futurism first arose among the Jesuits of the 16th century as basically a counter-interpretation for the Reformation interpretation, which led to the conclusion that the beast was the Roman Catholic Pope. You will also see preterism, represented by Grotius and Hammond in particular. But what you will see is a multiplicity of approaches and their results. And again, you have an opportunity to compare them, test all things, and hold fast to the things that are good. And also as you do this, it'll give you an opportunity to meditate further upon the things that you have heard in the preaching and compare them over against some other solutions that have been proposed to the difficulties. Having said all of that, and I do believe this to be a most useful book, it's not an easy book. Poole's treatment of the book is what they called critical, which means it's not primarily practical. You have to go other places for that. Nor is it primarily theological. What are the theological results that come from the book? But it is critical. The sort of the raw materials on how you interpret. And it involves lexicography. How do we define the words that we find in the book? It involves grammar. How do the words put together, and also a good bit of history. How do we line this up against history to come up with a sound interpretation? Now, I hope some of that sounds familiar, because one of the great breakthroughs of the Reformation was what? The grammatical, historical, interpretive method. So not allegorical and fanciful, but here Poole walks you through that grammatical, words and sentences, and historical interpretation of the book. It is a difficult book, so I want you to know up front that it is not a light read. It is a study book, a book that is best read especially when you didn't follow a sentence again and again. And as Poole said at the very beginning, he said as he cited his interpreters, he didn't always understand them the first time through. He actually pleads with the reader at the very beginning of Genesis. He says, frequently the interpreters are vague, and I don't want you to think that that's my fault. But they themselves are frequently vague and ambiguous, which means a lot of times reading and understanding what they're saying requires a lot of hard work, as it was hard work even for a mind like Poole's. But we have plenty of time starting now to do the hard work. Right now, if you worked your way through the introductory material, it's 2 or 3 pages a day. You'll be finished with the introduction by the time we get into the sermon series. I'll speak a little bit more about what's in the introduction. First of all, I started it with a couple of pages that I myself wrote called Directions for Use. Read that, and I would really encourage you to follow the directions for use. It will greatly help you in understanding. I think one of the most important parts of the directions for use is that you will notice as you look at the comments on a particular verse that you'll have some regular type and then you'll have some boldface type. The boldface type is a summary of the material that came from a divine by the name of John Collinges. Matthew Poole died in the writing of his annotations in about Isaiah 58 or so. So he didn't live to finish it. It was finished by other men. Dr. Collinges was one of the men that was instrumental in getting the project completed, and he wrote the portion on Revelation, providing a digest of what he thought was the most important in Poole's synopsis. But he wrote it for the common man. Start there. Start with the boldface type. And then go back to that regular type. That's all of the raw material that Collinges used to draw his conclusions. Also, you will be greatly tempted to skip over the section that is titled Preface to the Synopsis, Romans through Revelation, pages 11 through 24. Don't skip it. Because part of the point of that is to get acquainted with the interpreters or commentators that Poole is going to be using. It's hard work, but it tells you who the men are. And Mr. Myers has gone to a lot of pains to see that section thoroughly annotated, so that the reader would have some indication of who these men were, something about their interpretive method, and also their theological perspective. Lutheran, Reformed, Jesuit, whatever it might be. Beyond that, you get into a section that I think is still not easier, but it's sweeter. It's the prolegomena to Revelation. Prolegomena is just a fancy Greek word that means things going before. Basically, before we get into the interpretation, I have a few things I'd like to discuss for you. Prolegomena. Things to be said beforehand. That's a section of special introduction which deals with matters of its canonicity. Why was it included in the canon? Its authorship. Its date. Special problems in interpretation, and so on. So I'd encourage you to study that quite carefully. And then finally, Dr. Collinges' own preface is provided in pages 49 through 52. Again, as he digests all of that and he tells you the things that he thinks are most important. Now, having set that in front of you, I do want to say that you will not need to read any of that in order to understand the sermons. So this is not like we have a textbook for our sermons now or anything like that. You will not need any of that to understand the sermons. But what it will do, if I tried to cover all of that material, we would never finish. Revelation. We would never get through it. So what I'm going to emphasize is the interpretation that I think is the right one, and perhaps compare it over against the strongest competitor, or maybe two. But also, a lot of the grammatical illustration and some other things we won't undertake necessarily in the sermons, but which you will be able to follow with careful study as you read along. So that's given for your help, not necessary for the sermons, but a resource to be used in conjunction. And I have three other resources that I wanted to commend to you. Now, first of all, don't forget Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry did not write this portion of Matthew Henry's commentary. He died somewhere in Acts, I believe. And so he did not live to complete the New Testament. It was completed by another man by the name of Tong, William Tong. But whereas Poole, in his critical comments upon the book, does not deal with practical application or theology, Tong does. So he will give you a competent exposition. You'll find it's not always one that I'm going to follow or agree with, but a competent exposition, but faithfully drawing out the marrow of doctrine and practice. So that's a good resource to go to. If you are really ambitious, E.B. Eliot's Horae Apocalypticae in four volumes is also a good resource. Spurgeon calls it the standard work on the subject. And a book that I found to be very useful, very strong in the interpretation of the images up until you get to Eliot's own time, in which case the expositions become progressively weaker, and after you go beyond his time, he becomes almost completely useless. So if you are going to use Eliot, I might recommend just throwing the fourth volume in the trash, of no use at all. But all the way up through most of the third volume, he is pretty good. And the closer you go to the beginning of the volumes, the better he is. This ought not to surprise. It has a lesson in and of itself. The best interpreter of prophecy is always history, God's fulfillment. But it was always notoriously difficult to look forward with the prophecies to see how things would turn out. So the further you go back in history, the easier it is to see the fulfillment of the prophecies. But as you come closer and closer to your own age, the more and more difficult it becomes. You say, well, Pastor, how is that? It works something like this. When we look back to, say, the second century, if we were to ask ourselves the question, if we were going to sum up in some images the three or four most important things about that age, about that century, what things would we say are most important about it? Well, that you can do looking back 18 centuries. But now if I were to say to you, what are the three most important things happening right now in the eyes of God? If the Lord should tarry another 500 years, if people looking back on our era were to sum up and say, the most important things happening in the 21st century were, would you know how to do that right now? The simple fact of the matter is we don't know what are the most important things happening right now. Time will tell, but things end up having a lasting impact in the world and upon the Church of Jesus Christ. So we ought not to be surprised, nor does Eliot's draw back from the idea. What you'll find is that he writes about 1,800 pages on the prophecy leading up to his part through about 18 chapters of the book, and then about 200 pages on the rest, because he says it's real hard to see how these things will play out. And finally, James Durham's commentary, a learned and complete commentary, it's called. Spurgeon says this about Durham. He says, after all that has been written, it would not be easy to find a more sensible and instructive work than this old-fashioned exposition. We cannot accept its interpretation of the mysteries, but the mystery of the gospel fills it with sweet savor. Basically, Spurgeon is saying, I don't always think he got the images right, the interpretation of the images, but the book is full of the gospel. Durham has a peculiar ability to see the gospel of Jesus Christ in the prophecies, and he does. It's amazing to think that Durham was only in his mid-30s when he delivered this exposition in a series of lectures that probably at that point had not been transcended. And no less than Bailey, commissioner to the Westminster Assembly, said that he received the exposition with great satisfaction and had never heard anything quite like it. Quite a bit of praise from an older and very experienced minister. I thought that we might conclude this morning with Psalm 72, verses 1 through 10, to the tune Talus, if you'll get your Psalter out. Here we have the great theme of John's apocalypse. The blessed rule of our King Jesus. The advancement of the kingdom of God throughout all of the earth by means of the King. The Lord Jesus Christ is even now advancing his kingdom through all of the earth in the deliverance of his people, the vindication of his truth, and the conquest of his enemies. Please rise. Psalm 72, verses 1 through 10.
By Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."